following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Well, we are in our last installment of the life of David, True North. We've watched David go up and down and sideways at times, but always coming back to that fixing of his heart on True North. It's David who said, "The one thing I want is to dwell in the house of the Lord forever," not because it's his house, but because he's there. He said, "I want to be as close to God as I can possibly be." And I know for the great majority of you here too, that's your heart's desire, to walk closely with Jesus and to give him all that you are. Well, this morning, we're going to be in chapter 24 as we talk about David meeting Jesus. I know that sounds strange. When did David ever meet Jesus? But you'll see as we make our way through the study this morning. But if you'd grab your Bible, open up to Psalm 51, still marking 2 Samuel 24. Stand with me, would you please? And let's read together from Psalm 51. You obviously know that Psalm 51 was written at the time when David overcame and confessed his sin and overcame that terrible fall with Bathsheba. But if you read through Psalm 51 in entirety, we won't read it all this morning, you'll see that the content of this psalm fits whatever got you, whatever dropped you. Psalm 51 is a recovery psalm, where you come walking back to God and you say, "Okay, Lord, I blew it." Have you ever said anything like that to God? We should all just look up to heaven and say, "Okay, God, I blew it," because we all have. And God, I come to you asking you to create some cleanness in me and some strength in me and make me the man, the woman, the young person that you want me to be. So I want to ask you to read with me. You can read out loud with me if you like, and I invite you to do that from verse 10 down to verse 17. But let's start strong and read strong all the way through. You ready? Let's begin. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me by your generous spirit. And then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Father, thank you that you, even though you do delight in the breaking of our stubborn will, and even the broken heart, Lord, you then heal that broken heart as it's brought to you. And Father, I pray that you would accomplish even that today. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a seat, and I want to invite you to sing a song with me that I started writing probably 30-plus years ago, and I finished it last night. It takes me a while sometimes to get things done, I'm just going to tell you. But it's really based on this statement that David makes there. It's broken spirit and a contrite heart that you will not despise. And he says, God, you want more than just songs that are lifted to you that we call worship. But you're looking for obedience. To obey is better than to sacrifice. More than sacrifice, more than praise, more than bended knees and outstretched arms upraised. Bring a humble heart ready to obey. More than sacrifice, more than praise. Sing that with me. More than sacrifice, more than sacrifice, more than praise, more than bended knee and outstretched arms upraised. Bring a humble heart ready to obey. More than sacrifice, more than praise. I will not offer to God
that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to God less than love demands. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. All that I am, I trust into your wounded hands. More than sacrifice, more than praise, more than bended knee and outstretched arms upraised. Bring a humble heart, ready to obey. More than sacrifice, more than praise, I will not offer to God. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to God less than love demands. I will not offer to God that which costs me nothing. All that I am, I trust into your wounded hands. More than sacrifice, once again, more than praise, more than bended knees and outstretched arms upraised. Bring a humble heart, ready to obey. More than sacrifice, more than praise.
I think I've been singing that, like I said, for 30 years and trying to get my heart to match up with the words of that song, because it's ironic, isn't it? It's a song about surrender, and if the song about surrender isn't matched with the actions of surrender, then the song is just a what? Just a song. And I want the song to really become, you know, something that typifies my life. Well, we have moved to the end of the story now. And by the way, I don't know if you've noticed this or ever even thought about this. Of all the biographical material that you find in Scripture about all these different amazing people, some who become our heroes and some who are sort of the antithesis of a hero, of all of the biographies in Scripture, there's no one who gets more space in Scripture than David, except for Jesus. David's story just rises above all the other just in terms of just the sheer content of it. And I know, because there's so much there, I know that you found a number of places in David's life where you thought, oh, that's just like me. Or that's what I want to be like. Or I can really identify with the man who couldn't control his passions or couldn't control his anger or couldn't control his fear and did some crazy things. But I hope you can also now begin to identify with the man who, like his son would write in Proverbs, the man who kept getting up, the man who kept refixing his fix on true north, his heart for God, his love for God. There's a lot more to be said about David's life, but I think the bottom line is that he was that man that was after God's own heart, and he spent his life trying to figure out what that meant and what that looks like on a daily basis, like I know you do too. To be a man or a woman or a young person that would say, God, I just want you. And then to get up on Monday morning and go find out how that works in the real life that we all have to live. David, we started with looking at him as this shepherd boy that was anointed for greatness while he was still no more than a teenager, even if he was that old. He becomes this giant killer and the best military leader, I think, that Israel ever had when he was on the job doing that. He was a gifted musician, instrumentalist, singer, songwriter, became a fugitive as he ran from the king who wouldn't relinquish the throne that was no longer his. He was a builder of mighty men. Would you turn back in your Bible there and look at chapter 23, 2 Samuel chapter 24, but just back up. You don't even have to turn your page, probably, if you're in chapter 24. Look at the At the way chapter 23 ends, it's a list of David's mighty men. And there's even a few points of their exploits, what they did that was really of note, and how many people they took out and what strong things they did, and against all odds, how they won. But the one that stands out to me in that long list of mighty men is that last one. Look at the last verse of chapter 23. And Uriah the Hittite. Which Uriah was that? The same Uriah that David took out. When David tried to cover his sin, which couldn't be covered, he had to destroy one of his loyal, mighty men that had served him faithfully for many, many years. David, who was caught in his own sin. And it's just remarkable that David, this man who had at one point in his life, do you remember the story? He's hiding out in a cave down in the Judean hillside, south of Jerusalem. And he's at this point in his life. You have been there at one time or another. You thought this: nobody cares about me. Nobody loves me. Nobody even knows that I'm out here. I don't have any friends. Anybody ever? You remember Lord of the Rings? Remember Sméagol? And the conversation between his alter ego is like, nobody likes you. You don't have any friends. Yes, Master loves me. I'm sorry, I don't want to get into that, but yes. I love that scene because we've been there. Nobody loves me. And he doesn't realize that hundreds of people are making their way to the door of his cave because they believe in David. And some of them are saying, I want to be like him. And they become like him. And some of them, I think, are the ones that end up in the list of his mighty men. David, the builder of mighty men. David, the unifier of Judah and Israel, making one nation. But then David, the adulterer. And David, the murderer of Uriah the Hittite. David, again, a fugitive as he runs from his son. And then David, the king, who returns. And then for, I think the rest of his life, there was this element of David's story, this sad thread, David, the grieving father, again and again and again, as he lost children in battle, and some children even to his general, Joab. Well, David has survived, and we've seen it. We won't rehearse it in any detail, but David has survived three insurrections. First of all, Absalom, who wanted his father's throne. Secondly, Sheba, the bitter Benjamite that thought this really should come back to Saul's household. And then David's second son, Adonijah, who comes after him. Like, everybody wants his office. Everybody wants the Oval Office. Everybody wants that seat of power. You know. In fact, leave aside the political overtones of this. Most of us just want to be God, don't we? Most of us just want to be in charge of our own life. And we sing that Billy Joel song, right up into the face of God. You go ahead with your own life. Leave me alone. This is my life. And we demand our way, and then we live to regret it. Well, if you live long enough, you will live to regret it. Because you weren't made to be the God over your own life. One of my favorite pieces of poetry that really, really nails this is by the guy that wrote The Giving Tree. You remember The Giving Tree by Shel Silverstein? He wrote a bunch of cool poetry too. Not all of it kids' poetry. And there's this one that's called God's Wheel. It goes like this. God says to me with a kind of a smile, hey, how would you like to be God for a while and rule the world? Okay, says I, I'll give it a try. Where do I sit? And how much do I get? And what time is lunch? And when do I quit? And then God says this, give me back that wheel, says God. I don't think you're quite ready yet. And that's the case with all of these coups, all of these insurrections. Every one of them, Absalom and Sheba and Adonijah, they were not only not ready, they weren't called to be the king. Solomon would be the king. None of them were ready. None of them were called. And I think even at this point in David's life, it's very, very clear that even David has serious questions about his own ability. He feels disqualified. Look back to chapter 20. David comes back into Jerusalem after having run from his son. And it tells us, we're not going to cover this in great detail either. We went over this last Wednesday night, I think it was. But as David comes back in and finally has been welcomed back after the most recent coup, David comes right back to his house, and you think he's going to start kicking doors and heads are going to roll and he's going to put this mess in order. But the first mess David puts in order is in chapter 20 in verse 3. It says, David came to his house at Jerusalem And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and he put them in seclusion, and he supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. And that sounds harsh, but what he did is he treated them like princesses. He made them a part of his household, but he didn't touch them anymore, because he looked back to where the whole mess started. And the mess that David is most interested in straightening out is his own mess that he created in his own heart and in his own life. He took care of them, and he never again touched them, not even when he's an old man. Read the story for yourself in 1 Kings chapter 1 as the story goes on. When David's old, and it says he just couldn't get warm. So his servants came. What do you do? The old guy can't get warm. He's about 70 years old. Well, just bring more blankets. And they piled the blankets on, and he's still shaking underneath the blankets. Well, you know what David has a real appetite for, at least history-wise? He needs a woman. We need to find a really beautiful young virgin somewhere in the nation and bring her to David. So they look all over the place, and they find a beautiful young virgin, and she comes to him, and he won't touch her. David says, look, I don't care what anybody else does. I don't care what other kings in the region do. I'm done with that. See, David dealt harshly. David got very, very serious about dealing with his own sin. And he never, on record, ever went back to it again. He never touched it one more time. He got his heart right. Second thing I see there is that David realized his own disqualification. Look at it in chapter 23, verse 3. David's last words, right before these last words, there's this beautiful psalm. And it's almost word for word repeated in Psalm 18, where he says, oh boy, have I had troubles. Anybody feel like that? Could that be your song? Boy, have I had troubles. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Yeah, have I had troubles, but God's been faithful, and I cried, and he lifted me up, and the song is beautiful right up to the point where David says, well, God, help me, of course, because I'm perfect. God, help me because I'm righteous, because I've kept my hands clean and I've never departed from his statutes and his commandments. I'm thinking, David, I just have been reading your story for, 29 weeks. I know better than that. What really struck me on Wednesday night as we were looking over this, David isn't just singing. He's not singing this song like a man who's pretending he never sinned. He's singing like a man who knows he's forgiven, who knows that his sins have been washed away. Although they were like scarlet, he's whiter than snow, and he's taking that promise. He knows that God has removed his sins as far as the what? East is from the west, and he stands now forgiven and cleansed. You can sing that song too, that you're clean before God now. But in verse 3 of chapter 23, start at verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue, and the God of Israel spoke, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God, and he shall be like the light of the morning when the sun arises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Is that right? Shouldn't people that govern people be right in their heart? Shouldn't they be upstanding people? Shouldn't they be righteous as they can be? And David says, I know this is true. That's what rulers should be. They must be just, ruling in the fear of God. Look at verse 5. He says, although my house is not so with God. And David says, I know that's not me. I know who I am. Now, I know that I've been forgiven and God has made a covenant with me. But I know that I'm not all that. You see, David understood his sin. We talked about this last Wednesday night. I encourage you to get the message either online or you can pick it up in the bookstore. But we talked about this. At some point in our life, if we want to get close with God, if we want to return to that closeness we knew when we were 18 years old and got saved during the Jesus movement, if we go look back to better days with God than we're experiencing right now, then at some point the compromise has to stop. At some point, the excuses have to stop. I have to stop making excuses for me and stop pointing fingers at everybody else that's keeping me from getting close to God. And the compromise just has to stop like it did in David's life. And you got to commit yourself to that painful purity to honor the Lord who suffered so much to separate you from your sin and to make you clean before him. You've got to take extreme measures. I showed these two quotes last Wednesday night, and I wanted to just put them on the screen briefly again. One is from Pat Hood, and one is just some thoughts that I put together as I was preparing that night. But I think Pat Hood's statement here is, it's kind of up in our face, and it's strong. This is one of the plagues of our culture. And it's not just young people. It's all people. It's all brackets of our society. And it's not just America. It is worldwide. Here's what Pat Hood said about pornography as it relates to believers. He said, the porn is keeping an army of Christians off the battlefield because of the guilt, the destruction, and the guilt that it works down into our hearts. And if you've got a hook in you that draws you back, whether it's to the internet or whether it's to what I would call paper dolls, that's what it is. That's all that it is. It's paper, playing with paper dolls. If you've got a hook that keeps drawing you back, you've got to seek God to get that broken. Brother, if you're struggling with that, get another brother to pray with you over that. Sister, get another sister to pray with you over that and get clean. This is the thought that came to me last Wednesday night too. The tiny threads of moral compromise will become shackles of crippling bondage. Break the hold before it breaks you. You will not be the exception. It will break you. It will deplete you. Run to Christ. Ask him for that holiness, that godliness. Run to a brother. Get teamed up with brothers and sisters. In Romans chapter 6, verse 11, I want you to read this out loud with me because you have fallen very quiet here. Here's the hope. Let's read together. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't give this. Let me see this. Let me see the hands of the instruments that God gave you. Don't give these that now belong to Christ to something else, but let them be his. Completely holy. Double up chapter 6 and you go to chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Let's read this. Therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. He said, I beg you, brothers, by the mercies of God, give the parts of your body to God. And don't let the world crush you and push you and mold you so we look like just everyone else in the culture that's following the herd off the cliff. Present your bodies to God, holy sacrifice, worthy of the God who purchased you. Now, there is more to David's story, obviously, than we're going to cover. You see in 1 Kings chapter 2, a beautiful scene where he sits down with his son, whom he's handing the scepter to, and he talks to him about how to rule, and he talks to him about get that temple built up there on the hill that we're going to be looking at this morning. And then in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 through 29, it's a powerful passage, and it's only there. It's not in this in 2 Samuel. It's not in the other books. It's only one place where it talks about David taking so much of the rest of his life to stockpile all the materials that are needed to build that beautiful temple that he, with his own eyes, will never see. But he gives himself to serving that vision so that his son can get it done. And that's another study maybe for another time. But David did clean up his act, but he made one more fatal error. He took a senseless census. Nothing wrong with taking a census. Nothing wrong with, you know, every now and then looking around the table and counting your kids, make sure everybody's really there for dinner. Take the family census. And I don't think there's anything inherently wrong about just finding out how many people you've got in the nation. But there was something underneath it all. Now, there's parts of this chapter you probably are not going to like. Or at least you're going to have questions over them if you're anything like me, because I've got some questions about chapter 24. But let's look at it. Verse 1 says this. And again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah. And we don't know what it is. We don't know what they did. If you ever heard, you know, when you were growing up and you heard the neighbor kid getting it from dad and you wondered, what in the world did he do? And you never found out what he did. And maybe it wasn't any of your business. And we don't know exactly what it was that was going on in Israel that so angered God that it moved David to number them. It's very interesting in the First Chronicles parallel passage of this in chapter 21, it says Satan moved David's heart. But do you remember the book of Job? Where Satan comes and said, let me at him. And God allowed him because he was testing Job like David is being tested as well. I think Job did a little bit better in his test than David did in his. But it says that he moved him to number Israel. Go and number Israel and Judah. And so the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people. Underline this. Count the people that I may know the number of the people. Just so that I may know. Remember that phrase, that I may know the number of the people. And Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than there are, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king desire this? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the army. Therefore, Joab and the captains of the army went out from the presence of the king to count the people. And they go up and down. They go everywhere. They go across the Jordan River. They go up into what today would be called Lebanon. Wherever there was either an enclave or a strong number of Jewish people, they would go and count them. And they come back with the numbers. Look down in verse 8. It says, so when they had gone through all the land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days, almost 10 months, to count all the people of Israel and Judah. And then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to the king, and there were in Israel 800,000, even number, 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Does that sound unlikely that there'd be that even number? Well, most likely it's been rounded up, because when you compare the numbers here with the numbers in the book of 1 Chronicles, the numbers there are a little bit more exact than it appears to some scholars, that maybe in this accounting, they didn't count those that were just sort of the regular army, just the normal army, but the valiant men. But however many, that's a lot of people. Whether it's, 1.3 million, 1.4 million, 1.7, whatever it is, there's a lot of people. And as soon as David gets the number, you might be happy about that, right? Because if that's the valiant people, if those are the warriors, man, there's millions of people in the nation. And David must feel really good. Well, not so. It says in verse 10 that David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. And so David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I've done, but now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very, very foolishly. And now when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and tell David, thus says the Lord, I offer you three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or shall you flee 3 months before your enemies? Will they pursue while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days plague in your land? Now consider and see what answer I should take back to him who sent me. Now this is a terrible episode of The Price is Right, or whatever that was, with door number one, door number two, door number three. None of them look good. There's no car behind any door. There's no vacation behind any door. It's all bad. Whether you get the famine, or you get your enemy chasing you, or the plague that comes from God for 3 days, it all is bad. David, now at this place, his heart is, why did I do this? Why did I have to lean on my curiosity? Why did I have to chase my curiosity to find out exactly how many people I have? Now, what was the motivation? Maybe it was pride. David says, I just want to know how many people I got. I want to know how many are on my side. Maybe it was self-sufficiency. Maybe he wants to just boast to the neighbors. Maybe there was a convention of all the kings in the region coming together, and he knew someone would say, how many people you got? I remember pastors' conferences back in the early 80s. So it was such a thrill to sort of be in this fraternity of other pastors who were pastoring churches all over the U.S. And we had a tiny little church out in Desert Hot Springs. I don't think we ever really consistently reached 100 people. But whenever we would get together for these conferences, and you'd meet new guys, here was the questions. How are you doing? Hey, what's your name? Hey, where are you serving? Hey, how are things going out there? And the question would always come, how many people you got? How many people you got? And, it was never, I could never say, well, we've got hundreds of people, as if that makes you valid as a pastor. well, we got maybe 75, we got 50. I remember going to Pastor Chuck after we had planted the church in Melbourne, Australia. And I told him, man, Chuck, our very first service, we had like 75 or 80 people, and now we've grown to 40. But, you know, I remember Gail Irwin suggesting this. When somebody asks you, how many people do you got, how many people in your church, just tell them you've got between 4,000 and 5,000 people. I said, how can I say that? He said, well, you do have between 4,000 and 5,000 people. It's way down towards the 4, but you've got between 4,000 and 5,000 people. I don't know what it was, but David is setting a very dangerous precedent, very dangerous model, dependence on his flesh and the numbers. There was this book that came out. I found it last night. I mentioned it in the service, but I actually found it on my bookshelf. The Complete Book of Church Growth came out in the 80s by Elmer Towns and a couple of other people. And a part of the book is in the back. It's this index of the 100 largest churches in America. And back in the 80s, Calvary Chapel, a little tiny church down the road here, Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, was in the list. But it was interesting to me that there wasn't an entry in every single list. The only entry that there was for people attending the worship service and people attending, I think it was like midweek or something like that. Only the numbers that the people who came around with the clipboards could count themselves. Because Chuck obviously didn't volunteer how much money comes in, how many people in the Sunday school, how big is your bus program, which we didn't have in those days. And I wonder if Chuck just went back to this passage and said, I'm not going to number the people for anybody. I'm not going to make myself feel good about how many people come here. Well, for whatever reason it is, God's anger comes down and God gives David a choice. Now think about the choice that he's given. And think about, by the way, think about the price and the penalty of one man's sin. Do you remember one man and one woman's sin in a beautiful garden that brought sin to the whole human race? Do you remember one man's sin by the name of Achan who brought destruction and death to a large number of people? And now David's one sin that will bring devastation. But think about this. God has given him this choice. What do you want, David? Will you take the option, door number one, where you're going to allow famine? And then what would that mean? That would mean I'm going to have to run at some point, either down to Egypt or way up into Syria. I'm going to have to go across the Jordan and ask some of our enemies for help. And I might end up in the same condition that the Jews of old ended up in as slaves again. Oh, yeah, we'll give you food. Just come on down here and make bricks for us. He said, I'm not going to fall into the hands of man there. I've spent too much time on the road running from my enemies. I've done that, been there. I don't want it. I don't even want the T-shirt for that. But he said, God, I'll fall into your hands because I know you're merciful. Look at what he says here. David said, I am in great distress. Verse 14, please let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, but do not let me fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel from the morning till the appointed time, from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men of the people died. And when the angel stretched out his hand over Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the destruction and said to the angel who was destroying the people, it's enough. Now restrain your hand. And this is significant. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, which was on a hill, just up the hill from David's palace. It stopped right there in plain sight. And I don't know if David could somehow see it from where he stood, if he was up on his roof again for a better reason than the last time he was on his roof. He could have looked north and maybe even seen the devastation. Maybe there was even the appearance of an angel, a brightness, as the wrath of God had come down on that nation because of the sin that was behind all of this that had made God angry with his people. But he saw it stop at the threshing floor of Araunah. You know what a threshing floor is for? Easy quiz, threshing. That's all it's for. It's just a flat place where you bring your harvest. You bring the wheat out of the field, and you want to thresh the stuff you can't use off so the grain comes falling out. And basically, here's how you do it. You bring your crop up there. You lay it down. There's these implements that you drag back and forth over the grain that's now laying down on the threshing floor, and it separates the husk or the chaff from the wheat. But you're not done until you throw it up into the air with rakes, and then other servants with fans blow the chaff away, unless God is cooperating with a nice wind from the right direction, and your grain falls down. David, I am convinced, knew Araunah. He knew this man. And so David goes up to him, and he has an encounter with him. The prophet comes to David. I'll let you read this for yourself. But the prophet comes to David, and he said, you need to go up and build an altar and offer sacrifice up there on the threshing floor of Araunah. You need to go right up there and tell him, I need your land. And so David does this. Watch the encounter. It says, David spoke to the Lord when he saw the people, verse 17, when he saw the people, or saw the angel who was striking the people, and he said, surely I have sinned and I've done wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, be against me and against my father's house. And Gad came that day to David and said, go erect an altar to the Lord. First altar David ever builds on record. First time you see David building an altar. Abraham built altars. Other guys built altars. The only one that David builds. It says, go, erect the altar to the Lord on that threshing floor. Verse 19, so David, according to the word of God, went up as the Lord had commanded. Now watch the encounter between the farmer and the king. Araunah looked and saw the king and his servants coming toward him, and he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, why has my lord, the king, come to his servant? And David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people. And then Araunah said to David, let my lord the king take and offer up whatever seems good to him. Look, here are oxen for burnt sacrifices and threshing implements and the yokes of the oxen for wood. All these, O king Araunah has given to the king. And Araunah said to the king, may the Lord your God accept you. He said, buddy, you came to the right farmer. I'm going to give it all to you. You can have the land, you can have the oxen, you can have the wood for the sacrifice. I am more than happy to give it all to you. What a great offering, huh? What a good buddy, old farmer Araunah. But David had another idea. Verse 24. Then the king said to Araunah, no, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. Read with me here. Nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which cost me nothing. Oh, man. What a principle of life. I refuse to just toss you a cheap offering, God, a thoughtless offering. He said, I will not offer something to God that doesn't cost me. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver, and David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord heeded the prayers for the land, and the plague was withdrawn from Israel. I think it is remarkably significant that when God said door number one, door number two, door number three, which will it be? And David says, I want to fall into your hands, Lord. And so for 3 days, this plague, it devastates the region, and it stops just up the hill from David's house on Mount Moriah. We know the location. God led David to Mount Moriah, where the devastation stops, where the death stops, where the judgment stops. And that's why I've given this message, this title, David Meets Jesus. Let me tell you about this mountain. What is it about Mount Moriah? Here's a very quick thumbnail history of Mount Moriah. Number one, 2,000 years ago, it's the same place that Abraham brought his son Isaac to lay him out before the Lord. And God lifted the judgment and provided a lamb for the sacrifice. It's the same place. Here's David now, who has purchased that field for his sacrifice. 960 BC, Solomon will build the first temple there on the same place. 586 BC, the Babylonians will destroy it as God deals harshly again with his people who have plunged into sin, horrendous sin, sacrificing their children to pagan gods and all kinds of immoral practices. God will judge it, and he'll take his people away for 70 years and discipline them so that in 516 BC, the second temple is dedicated as they begin to rebuild on that same place, and they come back a people who are no longer idolatrous. God had worked that out of them. 40 BC, Herod will expand that same Temple Mount to what it is today, and it's mind-blowing what he did there architecturally. and engineering-wise, just absolutely incredible. And then between 4 BC and 30 AD, Jesus will visit that same temple numerous times, dedicated there as a baby, teaching as a 12-year-old, arguing with the religious leaders, healing the sick, forgiving an adulterous woman, saying, I don't condemn you anymore. Now go live a different life. Go in peace. 30 AD, Jesus would be crucified just outside the city gates, but still on the slopes of Mount Moriah. Same place. 70 AD, the Romans will destroy the temple in the city. 313 AD, the Christian era begins. 300 years, hey, it's ours. The city and the mount, it's ours, but it won't last all that long. In 638 AD, the Muslim era begins. 360 years of that, they build the Dome of the Rock and the Al-Aqsa Mosque. There's actually three mosques up there on the Temple Mount. One of them is underground, under the pavement area. And then 1099 AD, the Crusaders seize the mount. The Dome of the Rock becomes a church. I'd never known that. It became a place of worshiping Jesus. And then the Al-Aqsa Mosque houses the Knights Templar Society. It's not done. 1187, Saladin takes back the city and the mount, but allows the Jews to live there. And then in 1229 AD, 10 years of Crusader rule, followed by decades of conflict between the warring and rival tribes of Islam. And there's many. There's not just the two, not just the Shiite and the Sunni. There's many. There's a lot of division, even in Islam, like there is in Christianity as well. And then in 1260 AD to the present, the mountain is held by Islam, but now, today even, it's monitored by Israeli security. Fulfilling what Jesus said, look at the verse up there, Luke 21, 24, trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. What happens when the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled? Look at this. The near future, and brothers and sisters, I believe it is the near future. I really do. That the third temple will be rebuilt and Jewish sacrifice will be restored very, very briefly. And then that covenant will be broken again before Christ returns in power. New heaven and new earth come. But I'll tell you, that Temple Mount up there is the most contested and I think the most costly piece of real estate in all of the world. What is it about that Temple Mount? Mountains are all over Jerusalem. There's the Mount of Olives there. Beautiful, beautiful slope. There's Mount Zion that's down there off to the side of where David built his own palace. And Mount Moriah. But what makes Moriah special? Well, it all started there on Mount Moriah. We've talked about it, but look at the screen up here. The city of David. You're looking here from the Mount of Olives toward the Temple Mount right there. The city of David is right down there, just several hundred yards from the Temple Mount. Mount Moriah, right there. Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, is one direction or the other, but not far from the Temple Mount. It all happened there. God set the precedent when he brought Abraham and with his son, and he said, okay, I'm sparing your son, but God will provide himself a lamb, and who would the lamb be? It would all happen right there. Where Jesus Christ, when you stood on the Mount of Olives, you could stand up there and just kind of, with a gentle sweep of your hand, you could say, it happened right there. It just all happened right there. The most significant things in the history of redemption, it happened within just a pie slice from where you stand as you look out upon the Mount of Olives, where God poured out his love. And what happened on the mountain? Judgment stopped. Judgment meant the mercy of God. Jesus, I believe, was standing there in those shadows that day as David comes up and he offers that offering. And he says, oh God, I have sinned. And I want to be right with you now. Mount Moriah is where we're reminded how to stay close to God, that you come to that altar. Mount Moriah is the perfect place to wrap up the story of David's life. I know his death happens a little bit later. Read all that for yourself. But this is where David met Jesus, so to speak. This is where David builds that one altar. This is where we're reminded of the impact and the penalty of our sin. It has brutal impact. Not just on us, but anyone else that it touches. This is where we remember the cross and the sacrifice. This is where we come to the altar. What? Body, soul, and spirit. We say, God, all that I am is yours. And here's the question that I want us to close with. Why, when you look at the incredible price that God paid to make us his, why would we then do anything other than what David did? Why would we say anything else but, Lord, I refuse to offer to you a cheap sacrifice? I'm not going to give you both hands. I'll give you my pinky. I'm not going to give you all of my life, but I'll give you Sunday mornings. I mean, it's good to give God Sunday mornings, but God, I want to get up from here on Sunday afternoon, and I want to walk out of here and let you have every day from here on out of my life. I don't want to pitch you a handful of coins and call that an acceptable sacrifice. I want to give you everything that I have, all of it, Lord, at your disposal. I don't want to give you just a few minutes, you know, behind the wheel of my car while I'm on my way to work listening to somebody else read me the Bible and call that my devotions. And then wonder why I feel more distant from God than I used to feel. When I never find time to carve it off and just find a bench to sit on and listen to you and just kind of bask and bathe in your presence. Oh, I know you're as busy as I am. People say, oh, Pastor Bill, I know you're busy. I know you're busy. Everybody's busy. But don't get so busy that you give God cheap offering and then wonder where's the fullness that Jesus promised. Scripture says if we search for him and we seek him with all our hearts, we seek first the kingdom of God, he'll add everything that we need. Anybody here believe that? Any other people here believe that? I really believe when you put God first, foremost, core of your life, and you walk about all those things you've got to get done in your busy day, and you commune with him through the day, and you acknowledge him in every step that you take, you're going to find closeness like you just can't believe. There is such fullness and such intimacy that's waiting for every one of us. I think the riches of his fellowship and the blessings of intimacy with God are waiting for those who will seek him face to face. Those who refuse to be satisfied with that weak and powerless religion, and those who just press in, those who agree with Paul, who says this. You can read this for yourself too. I've moved us out of time again, but I want you to see the verse and look it up for yourself, Philippians 3, 1 through 10. See, Paul had come to the place where he said, I am so done with powerless religion. I'm done with leaning on the ritual. He said, I want something deeper than ritual. Don't you? Anybody else? I had that. I had plenty of that. He said, I'm done with the ritual. I'm done with boasting in me. He lists his pedigree. He gives us his resume. Oh, Paul, that was really something. He said, I'm done with all of that, and all I really want is the real God. I'm ready to pursue the one who pursued me. And here's how he puts it. I'm ready to press. There's pressure in pressing. I want to press on. And remember I told you to remember those three words that started this nonsense at the end of David's life? He said, go count those people that I may know. Here's a better that I may know. Paul says, that I may know him, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, even the fellowship of his suffering, that I might become like him. Oh, family of God, listen, that's true north. To get up from whatever knocked you down and say, Lord, I want to know you. I want to know all about you, and I want to become like you. Mount Moriah may not be the tallest mountain in the world, but that's the summit for all of us. That is where death meets life. That's where the guilty is forgiven by what Christ did. That's where the judgment is lifted, and that's where we surrender all. My living sacrifice now for his glory. Is he worthy of that? Is he worthy of that? The rest of me for him and all for his glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our teacher, David. Thank you, Lord, for his humility in providing the material of the lessons you've been trying to teach us, Lord, over this last year as we've looked closely at this man's life. Thank you for the encouragement, Lord, there at the end, how he comes running back to you, and may we do that, Lord. Father, now that you have our attention, Lord, would you take our whole heart, body, soul, and spirit, Lord, we reach out to you even now. We reach out to you. We ask you, Father, for grace that covers our guilt and love that covers our failures, Lord. The blood of Jesus that washes us clean from our sin. We could say like David, Lord, we have sinned, but we fall upon your mercy and we meet you where David met you, at the cross, at the altar, at Mount Moriah. And we put what's left of our lives on that altar in Jesus' name.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.